Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the amazing and incomparable grace that you have provided to us, that we can be saved. We can know that you are a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. And I praise you for that. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to carefully interpret this, to understand it rightly, to continue to work in our hearts and minds, to sanctify us, to give us a desire and the dedication to be more Christ-like, to be disciples day by day. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. We once again continue in Matthew 17 and working our way kind of through this passage of verses 1 through 8 that describes the transfiguration, this kind of pivotal, even if miraculous nature of it aside, this visionary moment of these three men who get to witness the glory of Christ directly. And all these discussions and all of this supernatural vision seeing comes immediately after all these discussions on discipleship and the cost, specifically the sacrifice of discipleship, the nature of discipleship, the difficulty involved in being someone who denies yourself, takes up your cross, and follows him, being prepared to lose everything, being prepared to lose your life, being prepared to serve him completely and totally above family, above friends, above work, anything else the world can possibly offer you. It's a very high calling. It is ultimately an end-all calling. And the end result is what you see in chapter 17. So you see all these discussions. The disciples are given this seemingly impossible task. Give up everything for the name of Christ. Then you get to chapter 17, and they get to see God incarnate personally and now literally in front of them in every possible way. This is the reward of discipleship, or rather in this case we would say a foretaste of it, right? This is a very small foretaste of what they are looking forward to and why they are disciples, why we are all disciples. In other words, this is the end goal of all the suffering and all of the persecution and everything that we endure in this life, so that we, like Peter and James and John, can stand before God in this glorious light. That's the goal of discipleship, to see God glorified, right? To be so overwhelmed with his joy and his holiness and his justice that it blinds you, right? To be able to witness God in this way, that you could see his glory directly and to such a degree that his clothes are radiating a white light to such a degree that you haven't even experienced white up to this day until you've looked at the whiteness of the purity of Christ. That's the goal of the disciple. All the sacrificing we do is to see this, what these three men got to see briefly. So hopefully we can take this to heart. Hopefully we can be a people that are encouraged when we are going through difficult discipleship, right? When we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him, you will know that the goal of all of this is so that you can experience life, as he described. You will save your life, and specifically the saving of that life will be experiencing this forever. Seeing the holiness of God in such a radiance forever. That's life, right? That is the true relationship of God and man. And the fact that God incarnate comes to die miserably on a cross with such suffering and destruction, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that you could enjoy this light, right? You could see this light and not be terrified of justice. That's the whole purpose of his death and resurrection. So you will be able to look in the light and not be afraid of it. Not be woefully aware, as Isaiah is, of your inadequacy in front of it, right? So that when you see the glory of God, the first thing that comes to your mind is how absolutely not right, white, and shining and pure you are. Christ eliminates that on the cross. The mercy of God and the glory of God are on display here. And now I want to look at the dialogue section. If last week we looked at the description of it, this week we look at kind of the dialogue that transpires here in verses 3 through 5, where You see Jesus speaking with two figures, and you see Peter speaking, and then you see the Lord speaking. It states, "And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Okay, so we've seen the setting. We've seen the initial transfiguration. We've seen them blinded by the glory of God. Jesus is presented in all of his purity and beauty. And then we see this kind of supernatural conversation take place between two specific Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. And the verbiage here is pretty simple. In Greek, there's no great difficulty here. It is worth noting that at the beginning of verse 3, you see, "and behold." You see this, there's a Greek word, adieu, I-D-O-U, and it just means, look at this. Pay attention to this. It is just designed to get kind of an emphatic particle of attention that you see this. Like, look, pay attention, watch, behold, and specifically, behold Moses and Elijah standing there with him. So Matthew takes the time to record for you, not only is Jesus incarnate and glorified and radiant in front of them in all of his uncurtained glory, but now also pay attention to this. That's just part one of the demonstration of his godhood. Behold, Moses and Elijah speak with him directly. Right? This is also supposed to be an emphatic statement. And the verbiage here is just simply, they appeared. And the secondary verb of this sentence is, and they saw Moses and Elijah. They witnessed it. So we don't really know if this was like some... The mechanics of this always fascinate me, whether they just supernaturally appeared and as a snap of the fingers in front of him and then disappeared just as quickly or what. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that they appeared on some level before Christ and were speaking with him. And at that point, kind of two questions typically come out of verse 3, which is why and how? And why being, why these two figures? Why Moses and Elijah? Why are they speaking with Christ? What is the purpose if we understand a sovereign God who does nothing at random and does nothing out of chaos? He clearly ordained and designed for these two specific figures to be sent back to earth for a brief moment in time to speak to Jesus incarnate. What is the goal of accomplishing this? What does this do? And why these two? There are many figures of the Old Testament that we look to as godly men of the faith. Even if the gospel is not directly and openly revealed throughout the Old Testament, we know certainly enough of it was made clear that, like Abraham, faith is counted as righteousness. Why those two? Why Moses and Elijah? Why are these figures significant and must go speak with Christ? And what are they speaking about? Well, there's a number of things that we know about each of these figures individually, and what we must bear in mind is not only the context of Moses and Elijah, but the context of the passage in Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is written, 1 through 8, really to make one significant point, right? It comes on the heels of the disciples being, shall we say, confused and disturbed by what they hear from Christ, that he is not, in fact, going to bring about the inaugural reign. He is not going to conquer the Romans. He is not going to drive out their oppressors. He's going to die. And that is the opposite of what they thought was going to happen. And so they have all these, as we see, especially in Peter, right, discussions about why they should not let that happen. Then we see a call to sacrifice discipleship. And then you see, perhaps, arguably, the greatest possible proof that he is God. And I do not say that lightly, because we have been through 16 chapters of Matthew and seen some significant proofs that he is God, right? In every possible way, he can raise people from the dead, he can command nature, he can command spiritual powers. All of that is very impressive. But this is perhaps the most godly proof, if you will, that you can see when he becomes incarnate in front of you in souls that you know and recognize come back from the dead, shall we say, heaven, hell, Sheol, to speak with him directly, you know he is God. This entire section, 1 through 8, is to demonstrate his godhood to three specific and selected men, Peter, James, and John. And I think it's fascinating, if you read their writings later on in the epistles, you will see that these men were drastically changed. But even in light of that, why these two? Why Moses and why Elijah? So if I bear in mind the context that this whole passage is designed around proving and demonstrating his glory to these three men, and you see two specific men come down to speak with him directly from the presence of God, what do these two men entail? Why not David? Why not Abraham? Why not Solomon? Why not any of the other men that you might associate with? Well, what do we know about Moses? We know chiefly and foremostly he is, well, to be blunt, the founder of the law. I know he is not the writer of the law, but he is considered the foundation of the law. Right? His name is even used in passing interchangeably in this day and age, in 30 AD, when you speak about Moses and you say, obey Moses, you're speaking, obey the law. Right? His name is almost verbatim associated with the law. Moses is nothing if not the old covenant incarnate. Right? He was designed to be the figurehead of all the laws, of the Levitical system, of the sacrificial system, of the civil laws that were put in place. Everything that God spoke from Exodus 20 up is Moses. And even if it wasn't spoken by Moses, it's associated with him and his covenant with the Jewish people. Moses is the symbol of the law. And Moses was nothing if not precise in terms of his dispensation of and enactment of the law. And we know that because in the 1 or 2 points that he transgressed God himself in Deuteronomy, it cost him. Right? Justice is exact with Moses. Moses is not a figure that inspires grace or mercy. Even if we know full well God is gracious and God is merciful and all of that is very well written into the law, Moses is not the man of mercy, right? Moses is a man of justice. You break the law, there's consequences. That is his entire thesis, and that is most certainly, if nothing else, been the thesis of the Jewish people for 1,500 years. You transgress Moses, you face consequences. Legalism. Now, why Elijah? What is Elijah known for? What do we know about Elijah? And you know, if we're students of Scripture, you probably are fairly familiar with the fact that Elijah, even among other prophets, is kind of considered the chief prophet. Even to this day, in modern Judaism, you will see Elijah spoken of with great reverence. He is considered the greatest of the prophets, the largest of the prophets, the most powerful of the prophets. Even if you can make an argument that other prophets were greater by terms of number or by terms of miraculous function, whatever the case may be, Elijah is still considered the first and one of the greatest representations of God's will done incarnate on the planet. And remember again what a prophet does. And I know we've looked at this in detail in other passages. What the very definition of a prophet is not someone who just tells the future. It's not someone who gives prophecies. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. It's a man designated by God and divinely inspired by God to speak his words to people, whether it's futuristic telling or whether it's right here and now. Elijah, ironically, is considered mostly with the here and now. He dealt with the present time. He dealt with Ahab, specifically. And we know probably his most famous one or two miracles. The one probably most famously associated with him is the calling down of fire from the sky on the prophets of Baal, and the story that you may often hear in Sunday school, where he goes out and he's by himself and he kind of feels sorry for himself and he says, I'm the only servant of God left, and they seek to take my life, and then God says, behold, here are 7,000 that I've set aside for myself, etc. But it's kind of this, even regardless of the feeling sorry for himself, the whole idea of it is that he is singular in his dedication. Even if everyone's against him, even if that's not true, but even in his own mind, if everyone is against him, he will serve the Lord and he will demonstrate the Lord's will to a very evil kingdom at that point. Ironically, it's the kingdom of Israel. But Elijah holds a prominent place as one of the few men of God who stood against everything and everyone in entire kingdoms and kings for the sake of the Lord in the face of absolute destruction. He was one of the first of the prophets that we know of. So, what does this tell us about these two men here? This is ironically one of the only times that you can count on one hand in Scripture where souls, we'll just use the term bluntly, you apply whatever you wish, souls of dead people come back to earth to communicate with living men on some level. Probably the first most prominent case is 1 Samuel 28. This is a very different case, most definitely contextually, but the only other case I could remember off the top of my head where someone who has experienced death, they died, right? Their body rots, and they come back to speak with living souls, and it's Saul in 1 Samuel 28. And it's kind of supposed to almost be a trick of sorts. This is Saul when he consults the medium, right? And if you remember this, this is where Saul's already reached this point of decay, spiritual decay in his life, where he does not care. He has no interest, really, in being a holy man, so he seeks out a medium to find out if he's going to live. And ironically, Samuel actually comes and speaks with him. And there's a lot of questions surrounding that passage. Why would that happen? Is it possible to communicate with the dead? I'm going to argue we can go all down this road a great deal, and this is a whole other day of discussion. But in this case, yes, but only because God decreed it. Typically, a medium is a trickster. She uses parlor tricks and clever signs and wonders to trick you into thinking she's communicating with the dead. You can go out even to this day and find people that'll do that, that'll, you know, put on a pretty good show and pretend they communicate with the dead. In this case, the woman actually saw what she was looking for. She went fishing and she actually caught something that she wasn't intending to catch. That's why it's so significant. That's why it describes her as screaming in horror when she saw Samuel. It was not supposed to work. In this case, God allowed it to work. But this is a very different context, of course. Matthew 17, we're not dealing with mediums. We're not dealing with people who seek out the dead. We're dealing with souls incarnate that have come to speak with God directly. Much of this is determined by the overall point of this passage. Two specific men are singled out to go and speak to Jesus from across the grave about a very specific subject. And both of these men represent, in Jewish mind and thinking, two things. And we'll argue both of them represent the law and the prophets. One commentator puts it this way: by straightening out the order to read Moses and Elijah instead of Mark's Elijah with Moses, Matthew made these two figures to be representatives of the law and the prophets. These two biblical figures also carried apocalyptic significance, since there is mystery surrounding their passing and speculations about their future roles. Thus, they would be appropriate conversation partners for Jesus in an apocalyptic vision, giving a preview of his glory. So if we believe Jesus does not choose these two figures at random, we believe that of all the possible choices, he sent these specific men. All three men, Peter, James, and John, have never seen Moses, and they've never seen Elijah. They have no idea what they look like, but they know instantaneously who these two men are, because these two men represent something fantastic, which is the law and the prophets are the glory of Moses. Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah to demonstrate his divinity and his plan to his disciples. And that plan is affirmed by two specific truths. Moses is a unique character because he is the representative of the law. The law of God affirms and bows to Christ. That's the first thing we know. When you see Moses speaking with Jesus and communicating with him from across the grave, this is not only proven to be God, this is the God of the law. All right, Moses serves Christ. So if there is any question about whether or not Jesus is under the law or subservient to Moses in some way, or in any way, shape, or form, not divine, and Moses. It is clear here that Moses serves Christ, not the other way around. Jesus can simply instantaneously have him appear in front of him and speak to him directly. Jesus is the writer and maker of the law. He is the enforcer of the law. Moses is not greater than Christ, and if there was any doubt in these three men's minds over to which of them had higher authority, it has been corrected. Christ is the Lord of the law. He is the Lord of Moses, and the law bows to Christ. So that's the first thing we know. Moses bows to Jesus. He shows that the law is not at odds with Jesus. It is not separate from Jesus in any way. It is not as though Christ is bringing some new and different religion or some new and different faith to the planet. Moses is not at odds with Christ. Moses is subservient to Christ. The whole point of the law here points to Christ, and here it quite literally happens in front of you, incarnate, in person. The law bows to Christ and points to Christ and looks to Christ, and here you see that literally in his own figure, right? Moses being the figure of the law. So any arguments, and we'll see this as chapters come, where the Pharisees will say, you are at odds with the law, right? You don't obey the law. You were against Moses. Moses stood there and spoke to him directly about the law and its purpose. And it was what we'll see here in just a minute, what they're talking about. But the second truth is also affirmed. The prophets bow to Christ, right? You might be able to say, well, the prophets affirm a different truth and view than Christ does. They're going to bring back the kingdom of Israel, and they're going to drive out the Romans and install the sovereign state, and that seems to be the message of the prophets. So how can Christ be against the prophets, right? The message of the prophets, and all through Scripture, has been significant enough that multiple times the prophets come and they say, you are sinners against the Lord, repent. But even in the midst of that, the Lord has not forgotten you. Christ is the summation of that message, right? Christ summarizes the prophets in every way. He is the fulfillment of every prophecy that says, repent for your sins that you've committed against the Lord and your idolatry, and the Lord will not forget you. That is literally Christ. Elijah is kind of considered the king of prophets, so to speak. We'll just use some terminology. And he is someone who bows to Christ. He serves and speaks openly with Jesus. The prophets affirm that he is the Lord, and Moses affirms that he is the Lord. There could be no doubt in any Jewish mind, Peter, James, or John, that Christ is God. Right? If someone rises from the dead and bows down to the incarnate, shining, radiant Godhead in front of you, that's God. Especially if that person instituted the law and is the symbol of the prophets. And we see this especially because they are talking with him. This is also kind of confirmed by the fact that here you have that what we'll call the expert figurehead of the law and the figurehead of the prophets, and they're speaking to him about something. Matthew doesn't tell you what they're speaking about. However, Luke does. So I'm cheating here a little bit. If you turn to Luke, you will see what is spoken about. They're not just talking at random here. Luke 9:30 tells us, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're not talking about the law or the prophets. They're talking about what's coming down the road. What he just disclosed to these 12 disciples one chapter ago, that he is going to accomplish something specific in Jerusalem, and it's his departure. That's a fantastic choice of word there for dying. He will depart in Jerusalem. So we know what's happening here. Jesus' departure and the works that he will accomplish that are not the teaching, that are not the miracles, that are not even the discipleship, even if all of that is very important and critical to his success, they're primarily, here's the law incarnate and the prophets incarnate, and what are they concerned of? The coming of the cross. They know that all of history is about to turn, not on their laws and not on their prophecies, but on Christ. Right? They speak to him about that imminent transaction that's about to take place, because that is the center of everything. Remember, also fascinatingly, if you talk about Moses here in this particular case, Jerusalem wasn't standing, at least certainly not as the capital of the Jewish people at the time of Moses. It was standing as a different city. But they're speaking about what they know is going to happen in Jerusalem before any of this was even considered on the table, before the city even existed like it did at that time. So both of these souls know something universally groundbreaking will transpire in Jerusalem. The lawgiver himself, Moses, knows that the goal and purpose of the law is to affirm, support, and serve the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ on behalf of sinners. That's the goal of the law. The greatest prophet of history knows and affirms the same truth. This is as if the most two prominent figures of Jewish law, history, and purpose have come together and affirm that Jesus is the Christ and his plan to die is indeed the divine plan of God. You can't make this up, in other words. Jesus is not crazy. Moses and Elijah from two different time points in history affirm that he will, in fact, die. This washes away any doubt that Peter, James, and John have in their mind. The plan and purpose of Christ is to make clear by heavenly decree and by the clear indication of God himself. The disciples don't just even have to take Jesus' word for it anymore. They can take Moses' word for it. They can take Elijah's word for it because they can see him with their eyes. Or as we'll see here in just a second, God himself. The actual Father himself will make this clear. And this is important that we bear in mind the context here, that we're dealing at a time when these three men are indeed in turmoil. Right? Peter especially, or at least as much as we know. We don't really know the case of James and John, but we can at least derive that Peter especially, at a point of consternation, defies the plan of God, or did defy the plan of God. Definitely wasn't happy about it, at minimum. And here God himself is going to tell you, listen when Jesus speaks. Because we see here, Peter does this again, where he says something without thinking. And we see it in verse 4. Right, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. Interestingly, he does use the word Lord. He knows immediately that he's speaking to God. He says, it is good that I am here. This is the word in Greek for just something acceptable, something great. He's going to bring about, he's going to benefit Jesus and Moses and Elijah in some way. He's going to bring them some goodness in some derived way. And he says, if you wish and you command it, very subservient, right? Peter's not commanding here. Peter is the servant. He is bowing to these three, and he says, if you would like, I will make three tents. So what is his mistake here? Well, if we define tent correctly, and I know we've talked about this a great deal in our Hebrews Bible study, but this is the word skene, which is a very specific word in the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament. Skene, it can just mean a tent. There's a couple uses where it means a dwelling, like a house dwelling, like a permanent place of residence. There's a couple of cases in Revelation where it's actually used to mean the sanctuary of the Lord. By far, however, the majority use of this word, skene, is tabernacle. Okay? When you say the word tent in New and Old Testaments, you're talking about the tabernacle almost always. There were certainly common tents that everybody else lived in, but there were specific tents that God lives in. God does not live in a tent. He lives in a tabernacle. This is a significant mega tent designed by God specifically to worship and to serve and to sacrifice, really. And the most likely conclusion here, and most theologians agree when you read this passage, is that Peter is talking about tabernacles here. He's not just talking about throwing together a teepee. Right, or some small tent where you can walk in, or he's camping in some level. He's talking about building the Jewish holy temple, basically, or what is now derived as the holy temple, the mobile sanctuary, which is exactly what the tabernacle is. It's a mobile temple. It is a temple that's designed to be picked up and moved with poles and skins and curtains and rods. This is the limited dwelling of God and his place with man. And we've done this extensively in Leviticus, where you look at the nature of what the tabernacle is supposed to accomplish. It can be moved. It can be picked up and wandered around in the desert for 40 years. But when you set it up and you put the ark in the Holy of Holies and institute the curtain, God sits on the mercy seat on the ark. Right? And that's exactly what Peter is describing here. And we have to put ourselves a little bit in his shoes to make this interpretation. Right? He's terrified. And we know this from the next section of what he says. And I'm going to show you the cross references here. This also factors into our context. So we understand why Peter would say this, or at least, shall we say, we realize why he said this in Mark 9, 1 through 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Rightly so. Right? They've seen the glory of God, and they've seen Moses and Elijah come down and speak to him. It's terrifying. These are sinful men. Right? And they're put directly in the presence of God. God should destroy them and burn them immediately. Right? They should be burning in hellfire right now for even looking at the holiness of God. You see also Luke 9:33, and as the men were parting from him, this is kind of interesting, Luke kind of tells you that apparently there was some sense in which Peter did this almost as a staying power. He saw them leaving and then bid for him to build some tents so they would all stay there, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah, not knowing what he said. Okay, and that detail is included in Luke. You're dealing here with a man who's scared out of his mind and doesn't know what he's saying. That's what's happening with Peter. This is not a man who's making a rational discussion or some kind of real logical argument. This is a fisherman who was quite literally blown away by the glory of God, right? Who knows that he's a sinner, right? He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And here, the sinful man gets to look upon the glory of God. He should be dead, right? He should be destroyed for witnessing the glory of God. So Peter, terrified out of his mind, says, let me build some tabernacles real quick so you all can dwell in your temples as is right. And we know that's wrong for a number of reasons. One, Peter does this unthinkingly, and that is part of parcel how we interpret this, but you know for a fact Moses and Elijah do not dwell in tabernacles. They are not gods, right? They are not holy of holies. They do not go behind the curtain. Moses and Elijah are no different from the rest of sinful man who is forbidden to go behind the curtain. They certainly are not going to have their own equal temples with Christ, right? So this is a foolish statement, one, because it's illogical. Moses and Elijah don't need tabernacles. They are men that serve the one who does dwell in the tabernacle. But also this is foolish and a statement from Peter, because as we kind of see from Luke here and as we see from what Calvin kind of interprets, and I believe he is correct, is that Peter's seeking to, from Luke 9:33, hold on to something and not let go. He sees a foretaste of glory personally, and he sees what is possible. He does not want still the plan of God to come about. It would be great if Christ did not go to Jerusalem and get crucified. It would be great if instead we could get them all to dwell in tabernacles up on this mountain and we could just come up here and worship them forever instead of going and dying in Jerusalem. This sounds a lot better if I build some tents here quickly. Calvin says, Luke tells us Peter uttered these words while Moses and Elijah were departing. Hence we infer that he was afraid lest at their departure the pleasant and delightful exhibition would vanish away. We do not wonder that Peter was so captivated by the loveliness of what he beheld as to lose sight of every other person. He was satisfied in the mere enjoyment of it. But his desire was foolish. First, because he did not comprehend the design of the vision, right? The purpose of this is not Moses and Elijah coming to dwell with man. The purpose of this is to demonstrate the deity of Christ. Secondly, because he absurdly puts the servants on a level with their Lord. And thirdly, he was mistaken in proposing to build fading tabernacles for men who had already been admitted to the glory of heaven and of the angels. Moses and Elijah don't want a tabernacle. They have something much better. The presence of the Father and the presence of Christ, right? Why would they ever come back while it's still a decaying world? So, again, I almost feel like you should cut Peter some slack here. I should say something like that. He's terrified out of his mind, and he wants to keep the holiness that he sees in front of him to some degree. And he hurriedly says some stuff that he thinks hopefully will please the Lord. Both Luke and Mark make that point that whatever Peter thought his intentions were, even if he is kind of accidentally blasphemous here, it doesn't matter because he has no idea, as a terrified man, what to do. Right? What do you do when you're confronted with the glory of God? Just put ourselves in that mindset for a moment. If God incarnate appeared to you because Moses and Elijah, what do you say? The answer is nothing, probably. Or at least I would say in my personal experience, what can you possibly have to offer or say if God blindingly blotted out the sun with his purity in front of you and as a person, as a human being, and had Moses and Elijah incarnate come to speak with him in front of you, right? You would rightly be terrified out of your mind. And so he hurriedly tries to appease God in his fear, without thinking through what he said, and he is corrected by God himself directly, which we see in verse 5. Because he's still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Okay, so you have this indicative statement of identification, and you have a command issued by the Father. And we know this is the Father, because we see in verse 5, once again, we have, and behold, And he's still speaking when, behold, idu. There's our Greek little particle there. Look, pay attention to this. This is big. This is something you should note as the reader. Note a bright cloud that overshadowed them. This is interesting because this is not the first time that God the Father is revealed as a bright cloud. A bright cloud, the Greek word here is phos. You get our word phosphorus from it, fluorescent, right? It's bright, it's shining, it illuminates in some degree. And it's somehow fading of vision. It doesn't give you full vision. It's designed to be a mist. It's designed to hide to a degree, which is interesting because when you think of a cloud, you think you go outside and you look at some clouds, clouds are not bright per se. They don't radiate light. They may reflect light. They may appear white to you in a blue sky, but they are not radiant. They are not light-giving. They are not phosphorescent, right? They don't glow in the dark. And typically, they're shadows, if anything. They hide light. Here, this is a cloud that actually radiates light. That is unnatural. That's not supposed to happen. And the first time you can see this is in Leviticus 16. Because in Leviticus 16, God must be hidden from human vision. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. Okay, if you turn to Leviticus 16, you will see all these descriptions about what Aaron is supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. And he has all of these laws he must precisely follow if he's going to atone for Israel's sin. One of those laws is he has to go in, he has to take two goats, he has to kill one, and the other gets sent off into the wilderness as a representation of the sins of Israel, right? You have to send it off to go out away from the camp. You take the sins out. And but before he does that, Aaron has to kill a bull and a ram, and then he must put some of their blood on the altar of incense, and then he actually takes some of that incense inside, and the one time he's ever allowed to go in there is when he brings a handful, a censer, of the coals that burn incense. And if you know about incense, it's smoky. That's the goal, right? It's supposed to create a cloud, especially the incense directly delegated by God, is so that it covers the mercy seat so you can't see it. Okay? And the text tells us this. Two handfuls of the sweet incense, beaten small, he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. He's inside the veil when he burns this incense. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Why? So that he may not die. Because God is in there, behind the veil, sitting on the mercy seat, on top of his covenant that he made and he wrote with his own hand. And if you look at him, you will die. So Aaron, the high priest delegated by God, has to make it smoky in there with incense so he can't see it. He is not allowed to see the face of God. And we see the same example here. These three men cannot see the face of God. He is in the bright mist. He's in the cloud. They will die if they see the Father. So he, to be blunt, hides himself, so to speak, if you can describe God as hiding in some way, so that he himself is hidden. But he is personally there, directly, audibly speaking with these three men, because he issues a command as well as his statement, which, as we see, is a reminder of what he has also already said about the Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I have well pleased. Where have you heard that before? That's Matthew 3:17. This is John the Baptist, right, in the baptism of Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the God the Father directly speaks to the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Turns out that has not changed, right? The same promise and indication that he is indeed A, the Son of the Father, B, he is beloved of the Father, and C, he brings joy and pleasure and goodwill to the Father. No other human being does that, right? Even if we might be able to argue to a degree, sanctified believers might sometimes do that. They certainly do not do it consistently. Jesus always is a pleasure to the Father at all times. He is perfect, inherently so. God is genuinely well pleased with his Son. So we get a brief view once again into the Trinity here, a view into the Father's love and care for and delegation of the Son as the one in whom he takes good pleasure, because he knows that the Son, the beloved Son, has indeed accomplished his will and does bring about the ordained plan of the Godhead. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the solemn attestation that Messiah of the Messiah and Son of God vouchsafed to the Jewish theocracy by a voice from heaven, heard by John the Baptist, and through him by the whole nation, had been rejected by the unbelief of the representatives of the synagogue and the schools. Right? The Pharisees tossed this out. Hence, another direct testimony is now granted, this time to the apostles, as the representatives of, that's the word ecclesia, ecclesi, in this case, the church. Hear ye him, altu acuete, listen to him, is an emphatic sense. So here, in other words, this commentator is saying the Greek's emphatic here. Pay attention, listen to him. The divine attestation of Jesus, which they had just witnessed, implied the duty of perfect obedience and of complete self-surrender. In other words, if God the Father incarnate, or I should not say incarnate, if he comes down in a bright cloud and says, listen to this man, you should probably listen. There is no greater proof. Implied the duty of perfect obedience and of complete self-surrender. If God incarnate and God the Father comes down to heaven and says, listen to this man when he tells you, deny yourself and take up your cross, you would do well to listen. If he tells you, if you wish to save your life, you should lose it. And God, as a bright cloud, comes and tells you, listen to the man who just said that, you should probably take a hint. At the same time, this command is also to convey to the disciples that ideas such as those which Peter entertained about the kingdom of the Messiah and about the church must be laid aside. God tells you, listen to Christ's plan, not Peter's plan. Right? And most certainly, you should, if God himself speaks it to you. Lang knows this is emphatic of God himself, and it's meant for these three men to listen, to pay attention. They just had a significant revelation. They know the road ahead is not going to be the road they wanted or anticipated, and now they are terrified. And so the Father himself comes down in a bright cloud, even though he hides in the cloud, and tells them, pay attention when Christ says he must go and die in Jerusalem. This is the Father that is pleased with the Son. So when the Son says, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, the Father is pleased with that. He is pleased when the Son says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Father is pleased with the Son when he says, I'm going to go and die in Jerusalem and suffer many things. That brings the Father good favor with his Son. The Father affirms what Christ does. This is not Christ acting independently. God loves the Son, he has sent the Son, and he will have the Son's purpose obeyed. And these three men are brought speechless to this point. So, next week we'll kind of look at the aftermath that you see in the last few verses of this transfiguration. I'm going to go ahead and close here with the idea that the law and the prophets affirm the purpose of Christ throughout history, and God himself affirms the Son's purpose of dying for sinners and rising again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who makes yourself real and apparent to sinners, that you save us, that you change our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you supernaturally remove us from sin and temptation, that you supernaturally work in our hearts and minds to make us Christ-like. And I pray we would continue to be disciples that submit to you in this way, that we'd be disciples that serve you, that fall on our faces and deny ourselves before you. For we know you are pleased with the Son, and we do what the Son commands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.